in terms of announcements and events and things like that, those are all in your bulletin. If you want to, I'm not saying you have to, but if you want to, you can actually. I know it's on iOS and iPad. I don't know if it's hit the Android store yet, but you can actually go to your app store and type in Bedford Road, and you will find the Bedford Road app, which is going to be all of our medias and announcements and all that stuff are going to go through there. It's not done. I have to put that there because everybody's like, I tried to do this and it didn't work. We know it didn't work. And there's a process, but the app did hit the app store. It was approved. And so we're working on the bits and pieces, and there's infrastructure stuff still being built. But the website should switch over the streaming stuff. It hasn't hit the smart TVs yet. It is headed for the smart TVs, but I don't know the approval process. If you've ever developed an app, the Apple and Google, those people, if they really are people, I'm not entirely convinced they are, they don't communicate anything to you except what you've done wrong. That's all they ever do. They are the worst parents. They just I never got an email that said, Eric, you're doing a great job. Just keep going. Everything I got was, we need this. We need, you know, to know what street you grew up on when you were a kid. We need to know the length of your third toe. I mean, they asked some weird questions. Not that one, literally, but it was that kind of level. So it's there. So today we're going to be wrapping up Ephesians, and eventually what will happen is all of the sermons, all of the media, the worship services, the whole worship services are actually going to go to that app first. They'll still be available on YouTube, and we're going to get it up on Facebook, but it'll go to the app. So you'll be able to go to the app. What's really cool about it is you can go to the app, you can be listening to the sermon, and you're watching the sermon, you say, hey, I got to get in the car, I can't watch, this is a little button, you click it, it switches right over to audio only, and you just keep going. So you don't have to worry about the video. It's kind of cool. Some cool features in there. Anyway, we're gonna be wrapping up Ephesians. So let's have a word of prayer, and we're gonna dive into the last bit of Ephesians. This is gonna be the longest sermon of the series. Trying to do a little reverse psychology on myself. We'll see how this works. But anyway, let's have a word of prayer. We are in awe of you, God. We live in a dysfunctional world. A lot of it works perfectly fine most of the time, but there are clear signs that we are a world in need of a Savior and a King. And Lord, we ask that you would give us a little bit more of a clearer vision of you. We know that we live in anticipation of the realization of all that you are working on and toward. And Lord, it is easy to be distracted. It is easy to be drawn off, to be frustrated, confused. Lord, we pray that you would give us clarity of vision to see you this morning. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. So let's just take a minute. We're going to take a minute and recap the Epistle of Ephesians. And God is good, and He does such extraordinary things. And so when I wrapped up the 2-year-long series of Matthew, I did this thing where I asked how many people were here when we started, how many of you came while we were doing Matthew. The crazy thing is we've only been in Ephesians for 12 weeks, and that there are many of you who came during this series, that you started coming to Bedford Road during this series. And so I just want to wrap the series up real quick, wrap the book up. The way that we divided the book, we essentially divided up into 6 sections. Paul had established churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean, and at the end of his work, he was imprisoned, first in Jerusalem, and then in Antioch, and then eventually he winds up in Rome. And we don't know exactly when he wrote this epistle, but at some point along the line, probably more toward the end of it than to the beginning of his imprisonment, he was in prison for quite a while. We're talking like more than a decade. he received a letter from the church in Ephesus. And Ephesus was the second or third largest city in the Roman Empire. It was a substantial city. And the church there was probably, Paul would say that he was like God. He has no respecter of persons, but I suspect that Ephesus was his favorite church. He got a letter from them, apparently asking him what he was doing, but then also asking, or how he was doing, but also asking what should they do with him gone? Like what do we do? How do we continue this? How do we do this church thing without you around? And that's really the question that they ask. How can we be the church without you? And I think any of us that have had had children who have matured into adulthood, we have kind of that moment where at first they've got all the bravado and all the you know, I can't wait to be independent and live without your rules and da-da-da. And then at some point there comes a phone call about something that they never thought that they needed to do on their own because you had always done it for them and they didn't know how to do it. For me, it was I got sick. I moved out. I graduated college, moved to New Hampshire, and then I don't know what happened. I got some kind of crazy stomach bug. I wasn't married. I was living by myself. I don't know that there's anything more frightening than having the without too graphic, the you know, the two-way terror by yourself, with knowing no one, right? Just alone in a basement apartment in Nashua. And so I called my mom and I said, hey, I'm dying here. What do I do? You know, and, you know, my mom kind of walked me through it, you know, because it was crazy. You know, as you're a kid, you get that and, you know, suddenly ginger ale appears on the side of your bed while you're sleeping and saltines and all that stuff, you know. It's like, so they're kind of asking Paul. They're saying, Paul, how do we do this without you? What do we do? And Paul's letter is divided up in these six sections. He has an opening salutation where he greets them. He gives them a basic, he prays a prayer over them, a prayer of glory. And then he talks a great deal about how they've been saved, how they've been transformed by Christ's grace. And we looked at that in chapter 2 and just some very, very rich theology. And then he starts to lay down, he lays down the bulk of the first part of the book is essentially talking about what the church is. And he describes the church as a mystery, the idea that God wants to save everybody, that the Jews and Gentiles are both being called to Christ, and that he calls this great mystery. He says there is one Lord, one Father, one baptism, one faith. He goes through all this stuff. He talks about gifts. He talks about the supremacy of Christ. Over and over and over again, he asserts that Christ is sovereign on earth and in heaven. And then his last two sections, he starts to deal with kind of the application of it. In the first section, he talks about the problem of sin, and he talks about you don't walk the way you used to walk. You are not what you were. And this is a great truth for believers to always remember, that once I come to faith in Christ, he starts to build me, make me, recreate me into something new. I'm given a new life and a new spirit. And the scripture says that our heart of stone is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And I become something in him. And I am not what I was. I am not yet what I will be, but I am not what I was. And I've talked about this, that if you live in the past, you will live in guilt. If you live in the future, you will live in anxiety. But if you live in Christ, you will have hope. He's not worried about Paul. So Paul talks about they walked in sin, and how easy it is for us to go back to it. And then second, he talks about walking going forward. So not walking in sin, but he talks about walking forward, imitating Christ, discovering personal holiness, and as unpopular as it is, submission not only to God, but toward each other. And then in the last section, this closing section, these closing commendations, he calls the church first to stand. And we talked about that last week. Why are we walking? We are walking to the battle. And then he calls us to take up the armor of God that we might have the strength. Literally, we might have the ability or the power to stand against the wiles of the devil and the attacks of the world and the powers and principalities. And we talked a little bit about the armor of God, and I got a little bit more detail on that in the podcast this week. But what we want to do at the end here is we want to look at the actions we take while we stand. Because Paul is going to leave them standing on the battlefield. He says, you put on the armor of God, you're marching to battle. God is waging war, not against you, but against the powers and principalities and authorities in the world. All right, but now you're here. You're going to stand. You are standing in this battle. What do we do when we stand? I want to invite you to turn to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look first. We're just going to grab, just to start Paul's idea, we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Then we're going to jump down to verse 18. So he says, finally, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And then he tells them to put on the armor. And then at verse 18, and remember, grammatically, this is connected. This verse 18 is connected to that command to be strong. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the armor. And then in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. And so that you also may know how I am doing, how I am, and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. This is probably the guy that took the letter to Paul. He's sending him back with this response. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and sisters, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. What does it look like to stand in the armor of God? We get so worked up about the armor of God. We talked about it on Tuesday night. Those of us that grew up in church, man, the armor of God, that was the passage we had to memorize. It got preached on at every youth conference I ever went to. We got two sermons. You got the armor of God, well, three sermons. You got the armor of God, you got Nehemiah, don't quit, and then you got stay pure until marriage. Those were the three sermons we got at every youth event that ever went. They were always, it was like predictable, and it's probably still that way. You go to a youth convention, you're like, I wonder which person's going to preach on the armor of God, which person's going to preach on don't quit, and which person's going to preach on stay pure until you're married. It's just the way that youth group tends to be. We always got hit with the armor of God. We did a vacation Bible school when I was a kid. We memorized this passage. People were dressed in knights and armors. It was pretty funny watching my uncle Gary ride in foam armor, riding a hobby horse and pretending like he was jousting with Donnie Antonow. It was pretty humorous. It was amazing. Of course, the irony of that was they did this big elaborate thing during vacation Bible school. A bunch of kids from the neighborhood came. Then they came to church on Sunday thinking that was just going to keep going. And instead, they got my dad preaching, right? You know, it was not quite the same. But you get this. But here's the deal. What do? We put the armor on, and we tend to think, okay, we put the armor on, and we're going to go into battle, swinging the sword and all this stuff. And what I talked about last week, this is a formation. We walk together. It's not us just going out on our own and fighting, and we're going to take down everything. What does Paul tell us to do? He says, you put on the armor praying at all times. When I was younger, I hated when people told me they were going to pray for me, because I wanted them to do something that would work. Now, I didn't realize it at the time. I didn't realize what my brain was doing, but my brain was basically saying, prayer isn't really help. prayer isn't really supporting me. Prayer is just a cop-out because you don't know what to say or do. Oh, I'll pray for you. And people say, oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. I mean, that was like, and moving on. In my mind, that's what it was. Now, part of that had to do with growing up in the church, Wednesday prayer meetings, people who thought that Jesus would hear them if they said, dear Jesus, over and over and over again in their prayer. Dear Jesus, we just pray. There's a dear Jesus. If we did, dear Jesus, it's our brother. Dear Jesus, dear Jesus. And me and my friend Bobby Kinsey would sit there and actually like make marks on the we would like breathe on the metal chairs we were leaning on. You know, get kind of a fog, and then we would like do hash marks on how many times his dad said dear Jesus during prayer, and it was like 73 times. You know, and then my dad would very quietly. My dad had mastered the art, by the way. I don't know if anyone has ever mastered this, the art of snapping his fingers without making noise to get our attention. I don't know how he did it. It was like a sonic wave or something. We're like a ultrasonic snap, and he could summon us. He also could bellow in the mall, and it didn't matter where we were. We were summoned. We were like meerkats in like a nature video, like. He calls us to pray, and it took a long time for me as an adult believer to understand just how important prayer is. Now, this is one of the great mysteries. I'm not going to get lost in this too much, but here's the deal. People ask me all the time, why pray? You can't change the mind of God. I don't know how it works, but somehow, when we come to God in prayer, He transforms all of creation to answer that prayer. I don't know how it works. People are like, well, He already knows that you're going to pray, and so He's answered your prayer in the past. And I'm like, well, yeah, but if I didn't pray, would it still have come true? If so, then prayer doesn't matter. But if I can also persuade God to do things, then that means that God isn't immutable and He isn't unchangeable. So all I know is He commanded us to pray. In fact, the Apostle Paul says, just to cover all your bases, pray without ceasing. Pray all the time. Now, I like to think of prayer the way that it was with Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof, where he is just always talking to God. He prays one of the greatest prayers ever prayed. Dear God, we know we are your chosen people, but every once in a while, could you choose someone else? One of the great prayers of the faith. All right, but prayer without ceasing is constantly being in concert with God, constantly speaking to God, constantly listening for Him to respond in your word, constantly being aware. And Paul says, when you put on the armor, the way you fight, and this is so important, you stand and you pray. You say, but I want to go out and win battles for God. That's not what you're called to do. You are called to walk together, armored, standing against the resistance. You let God do the fighting. You go and you pray. The final pieces of the armor of God, and the ones that always get neglected in sermons on this, are the prayers of the saints. He says in verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all saints. He says that twice, right? Prayer twice, supplication twice, and he says perseverance there. What is perseverance? Perseverance is to keep going when it doesn't feel like it's working. To keep going when you don't feel like it. It is easy to continue doing something when it's working. It's easy to... Perseverance is not, hey, I'm making money, I'm going to keep making money. Perseverance is doing something when it's not making money, when it's not working, when it's not, and you're sitting there going, maybe I'm doing something wrong. What am I? And we're constantly evaluating, but we're constantly moving forward. I always talk about failing forward, that it is okay to make mistakes. It is okay. It is not okay to stop doing what God has called you to do. It's okay to make mistakes as you're trying to serve God, you're trying to be a parent, you're trying to lead, you're trying to submit, whatever it is. It's okay to fail. It's not okay to stop. It's not okay, well, I tried praying, it didn't work, so that's it, it's done. I'm not going to give that a shot anymore. I'm going to try something else, you know. I'm going to chant mantras. I'm going to do this. I got to find something that works. By the way, I'm reading a book about trauma. It's called The Body Keeps the Score. And one of the things that he points out, which is fascinating, is what we call the placebo effect. We always talk about the placebo effect, the fact that you know, when they do drug trials, some of the people don't get the actual medication, and yet they feel better. And how does that work psychologically? And they've actually done quite a bit of studies about this. And the reality is, when you take that medication, you start to think about the potential of being healed, and your body actually does some of the work on its own because it has hope, even though there's no medication doing anything. And sometimes we sit there and we go, well, this isn't working. I'm just going to stop doing whatever it is, without realizing when we don't have hope, when we don't have the belief that prayer is going to work, are we really praying? Seriously. If you sit there going, I know this isn't going to work, but here we go. I mean, how many times, you know, growing up in the 90s, 80s and 90s, there was always that moment when the main kid of the whatever drama, whatever comedy you're watching, goes, "Dear God, it's me. Haven't talked to you in a while. Figured I'd give it a shot." He's not Santa Claus. We need to be as believers, and we don't hear this. So we need to be doing the right thing, even if it doesn't feel like it's doing anything. And if Paul says that Christ wants us to be praying as we march, then we need to be praying. We need to be persevering. So here's the deal. I see two prayers as part of the armor here. One is the prayer of perseverance, praying for myself that I can continue to walk and stand. He says, with all perseverance, right? As we read this, he says, praying at all times of spirit, to that end, at the end of verse 18, keep alert with all perseverance. Continue to pray. And he said, and I think we have to continue to be praying ourselves, for ourselves, to continue. God, give me the power, give me the strength to continue. Give me the ability to go. There are plenty of times we don't want to. We want to stop. We want to rest. We want to break down. We want to fall apart. And listen, I break down. I fall apart. I don't have it all together. There are days when I am just shattered by the responsibility of ministry and life as a Christian. It's okay for that to happen. But at the end, we come to the end of it and we make a prayer and we say, we get up off of our knees. We get up off of our bellies and we keep walking. Now, the flip side of that, and the problem I think that we fall into in the modern church, is because we're so individualized that we stop with prayers of perseverance. God, give me the strength. God, give me the power. God, give me this. We pray about ourselves and we forget to pray for the others in formation with us, who are stumbling, who are falling, who need our support. Look, guys, all right, I'm going to be perfectly honest with you. As a preacher's kid and a pastor, don't be offended. Okay? A prayer list should not be a laundry list of all of your distance relations' illnesses. I, Eric DeVitro, speaking as Eric DeVitro, not as Pastor Eric, not as whatever you want to call me, as long as you don't call me late for dinner, I do not believe that us reciting a laundry list of all the illnesses of your family is effective prayer. Because we don't have a relationship with that person. We don't know that person. It's just words on a page. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't be praying for those. We shouldn't be asking people to pray. But I got to be honest with you. When I think of prayer, I think of prayer as somebody I'm in a relationship standing with and they're struggling, and I want to come alongside them and pray with them. I'm not saying we don't pray for the distant people, but when most of our prayer list is people we don't know with illnesses we don't understand and can't pronounce, that's not prayer. Prayer is we are in formation, not praying at a distance for somebody we don't know, but praying for the people right next to us in formation who need our support. Let me tell you something else. It is much easier to pray for Aunt Bethel's Goldfish's former owner's roommate, Bill, because he's got the gout than it is to be standing next to your brother or sister in Christ and putting your arm around them. I wouldn't do that because I don't touch people, but metaphorically putting your arm around them and praying because they are struggling with depression, with sin, with temptation, with brokenness, saying to them, we need to get up, we need to keep standing, we need your shield, we need you, God has called you here, how can I strengthen you, how can I help bear your burden? And getting next to that person and praying with them, that is much, much harder to do than praying for somebody far away you don't know. And yet it is incredibly important. Now, again, not to offend anyone, I don't need to know all the details of everything that's going on in your life in order to pray effectively for you. I am what is known as an oversharer. When somebody asks me a question, as you all know, I am incapable of answering simple answers. I have these elaborate answers to literally every question, because everything is, you know, my brain is this frenzy and maelstrom of ideas and thoughts and stuff. I don't need to know everything about you. I need to know you're struggling. I need to know how to pray for you, and I need to be able to stand with you. Now, here's the thing. When you're standing in formation praying for somebody that's struggling, guess what? You can't just do it once. Okay, you're good. Let's go. We have to continue to pray. How many of you have been praying for something? Somebody asked for prayer for something. You kept praying for it. They never told you to stop. There for a while, we've got much better than this. Karen Shaw has really helped us out with this. But there for a while, we'd be praying for somebody that was like on their deathbed, and they would pass away, and they would stay on the list for weeks because no one ever told us that they passed away. And then you feel kind of silly when you realize you're praying for something, there's nothing left there. But when we're praying for somebody next to us, and they're struggling, guess what? You can sense, you can feel. Married people, right? Would you agree? After about, I don't know, let's be generous and say about 5 years, you develop a sense when the other partner in that marriage is in having an issue, particularly with you. Like there's just something that there's a mystical power. No, it's when you're close to someone and you're connected with them because you're working together, you feel it. You're present. You pray for them. That supplication, going to God and saying, God, please work in this person's life. Now, here's the funny thing about prayer. It is so easy for us to try to fix what we're asking God to fix. We jump in and we go, okay, we prayed for you. You're all set now. You're going to get, let's get, come on. But it's God who has to work. So what does it mean when we pray in supplication for somebody in formation with us? What does it mean when we pray for them and they're still struggling? Guess what we have to do? We have to fight and protect them while God begins the process of healing for them. It is not a set it and forget it. This is not a, what was Bob Papil? What was his, the set it, what was it? Ron Papil, the set it and forget it, rotisserie kitchen or whatever, what it was. Yeah. Prayer is not like that. When we pray for somebody that's struggling, it's not going to be a super sudden, I mean, sometimes it happens, but most of the time, we say, thank you for prayer, I still feel like garbage. And guess what? We've got weapons. We're there to protect that person so that they can get up. Because guess what? At some point, we need that person to protect us. We're called to work together. He calls us to prayer because prayer is the battle song of the church. When we talk about prayer, we need to think of it as a vital part of fighting the battle Christ has called us to. Now, you have probably never heard of a guy named Tyrtaeus. Anyone? No? All right. Now, how many of you have heard of Sparta? This is Sparta. The 300 at Thermopylae, right? Sparta, the Spartans were the great warriors of ancient Greece. They were all they did was fight. We don't mention the reason they could do that is because they had enslaved everybody around them. All right. Well, you've never heard of Tyrtaeus. Tyrtaeus was a, this is a great story. Plutarch tells this story. The Spartans were in a war with a group, a city called Messenia, and they sent a letter. This is about the 7th century BC. They send a letter to Athens. They say, send us help. We need help. And Athens and Sparta don't get along well, and so they send a lame school teacher named Tyrtaeus to Sparta. It's like a ha ha. Tyrtaeus comes to Sparta. He's a poet. And he writes the battle songs of Sparta. He becomes their warrior poet, their David. He writes the songs that Sparta sings going into battle. So there's this great irony in Plutarch that Athens sent exactly the help that Sparta needed to become the martial power they would become. And that's why Athens deserved to lose the Peloponnesian War. We won't get into all that, but there's a lot going on there. Those battle hymns transformed scattered people struggling and difficult into an army. And when we come together to worship and we sing songs and we read the Psalms, by the way, what's the longest book in the Bible? The Psalms, right? Why are there so many songs? Why do Christians sing? We sing because we're in a battle and we're calling one another in songs of perseverance and supplication to rise. This, by the way, is one of the reasons I despise so much modern worship music, because it's all about me. Now, they've gotten smart and they stopped making them about I, right? It used to be, I need you, I want you, I love you, I kiss, a cuddle me. All right, we got rid of that. But if you listen to a lot of the lyrics of the modern worship songs, it's still like, I was so bad, I was so awful, but then you cared so much about me that you saved me. No. Worship is supposed to be battle songs. We are drawn into the presence of the Lord. Why do we call to be drawn into the presence of the Lord? Because when we're stumbling, when we're falling, we need the encouragement of our brothers and sisters praying a prayer of supplication for us to rise and to follow our God. Why do we sing songs of worship? Why do we sing songs of creed where we say, your name is a fortress like no other? Why do we sing songs like that? Because we need to persevere. We need to be encouraged. We need to rise because we are standing in battle. Our job in God's war is to sing. I love, by the way, any moment that the poet or the songwriter becomes the hero of the story. Now, we're not actually the hero of this story. There's a science fiction book called Babel 17, where the hero is actually a poet, which I just think is... She's also a great space captain, but we won't get into that. We are the battle song. Prayer is the battle song of the church. Our worship needs to be prayer, because that's what we're called to do. We need to be in conversation with our God. And when we're together, look at what Paul says. Look back. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Paul says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Why? Because we are standing in formation, and the last thing that person who is struggling needs is for you to go, you know, I'm not sure that God really knew what he was doing when he did this. You know, when he picked you, you clearly can't handle it. Look at you. That's corrupting talk coming out of our mouths. What does Paul say instead? He says, do not get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart. Your plural, heart singular. Worth knowing, singular heart, plural pronoun. We have one heart in worship. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we go into battle and we pray and we sing our battle hymns Why? Why do we go into battle? We know what we're doing. We're standing. We're helping others get up. Why are we doing it? Why are we going to battle? Why was Paul imprisoned? Because we are called to boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. We go into battle singing so the world knows that we're coming with him and we're coming together. There was nothing more terrifying during World War II for the Germans than the lunatic Scots. The Scots would show up to battle with bagpipers in kilts in the middle of the desert, in the Alps mountains. It doesn't matter. But when you were a member of the German army, the Wehrmacht or whatever, and you're sitting there and suddenly some crazed red-haired Celt comes over the corner blowing into a sheep bladder and it's making music. All right, no offense to the Scottish, but I don't know what the bagpipe is, but I'm not sure it's music. It's loud, and they come riding, and they are terrifying. What do you do with these people? For crying out loud, they're marching a battle in skirts, kilts, skirts. All right, they're terrifying. When the world sees us coming, singing, boldly proclaiming that our God goes to war with the powers of this world. And not only does he go to war, but he is already Christus Victor through the resurrection. He is already the victor. He is already the winner. He is, and we are coming singing that boldly proclaims the mystery of the gospel. We are called to walk and to stand and to call all of mankind to the table. You prepare a table before you. You prepare me a table before you. Psalm 23:6, what does it say? In the presence of mine enemies. We go to war to call the enemy to the table of our God. We don't go to war to win through attrition. We go to war to share love. We stand together and sing so that the troops of the enemy can look at what our God is calling us to and will join our side, will come to us. Because as we imitate God, they will imitate us. As we sing to him, they will hear the songs of his praise, and maybe they will join in praise. As we preach his word, they will test the truth claims of that word against the truth claims of the authorities and powers and principalities and rulers of this world. And I believe so strongly in the truth claims of the word that I believe that the Holy Spirit will convince them of the truth of those words, even though they have trouble understanding them, and then we can invite them to the table. What is the great victory of God over death and hell if it is not reclaiming what is rightfully his, all of humanity? God sends us to war, singing and praying. He calls us to prayer, to pray for perseverance, to pray in supplication for one reason and one reason alone, that all the world might know he is the Savior and come to believe in him. Would you join me in a word of prayer? May this be our comfort, Lord, as it was a comfort to Paul, to know that the gospel is not dependent on whether he's around or not. May we pray, may we supplicate for one another. May we stand shoulder to shoulder, fighting through worship, fighting through love, fighting through the proclamation of the gospel. And as you call others to follow you, to come to your table, may we be your hands and your feet, your mouth to guide them and teach them. Lord, we pray for those this year that will come to faith through your work here at Bedford Road, that we will celebrate as they proclaim their faith in baptism. Lord, as you call them to your table through us, may it be done without us being about us, but rather that we walk and we stand as your army. We pray and we preach your word. May you be glorified in us, above all things and to the exclusion of all things. We pray this in your precious and holy name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, go and be the church of Jesus Christ.